I've heard of this scenario on more than one occasion, that somebody, presumably a rich person, goes to a car dealership and buys a brand new supercar, maybe a Lamborghini, and on the way home, driving home from the dealership, he wrecks the car and totals it. $400,000 car, and it doesn't even make it home before it is wrecked. What a disaster. Maybe he hasn't even gotten his insurance lined up yet. That is a little bit of what happens in 1 Samuel 13 with the reign of King Saul. Now, it's not totally, maybe we can say that he gets it around the block at least before he destroys it. He's not, remember we saw that the very first thing out of the gate was that he was attacked by Nahash and the Ammonites, but this was really even before he was anointed publicly to be king, and he had a good showing on that day. And now this is kind of the first thing that he does in his administration as his kingdom is getting off the ground. We see the situation of Israel at this time is that they are inhabited by the Philistines. Remember, this started back early in the book when they went to fight against the Philistines, and they took the Ark of the Covenant with them, and the Ark was taken. The Philistines, now that was in Philistine territory where that happened. But after that, the Philistines came into Israel, emboldened by their victory there. They invaded and they destroyed Shiloh, where the tabernacle was set up. At this time, there is no tabernacle. It is moved later to Nob. And you see when Saul slays the priests there that the tabernacle is at Nob. But the Philistines have come in and occupied Israel. And not only are they there, but they are calling the shots. They have made rules that they're governing the nation of Israel at this time. We see this in 1 Samuel 13, down to verse 19. It says, "Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, 'Lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears.' But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share and his coulter and his axe and his mattock. Yet they had a file for the mattocks and for the coulters and for the forks and for the axes and to sharpen the goads. So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan, but with Saul and with Jonathan his son was there found." So the Philistines are basically in charge of the land of Israel at this time. They are occupying their territory. They are making rules. And 1 Samuel 13 is basically the time that Saul says, enough. We're going to take back the land that God has given us, the land that we should be inhabiting. And so let's read verses 1 through 7, 1 Samuel 13, of this attempt to begin to take back the land that God has given them. 1 Samuel 13, verse 1. It says, "Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison," which is a military outpost. "Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, 'Let the Hebrews hear.' And all Israel heard that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also had an abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash, eastward from Bethaven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling." And so we see Saul, he gathers 3,000 men, not the 330,000 that, remember the battle when Nahash of the Ammonites had invaded and had threatened Israel. There were 330,000 men that came out that day. This is a far cry from that. Saul gathers just a small choice army of 3,000 men. 2,000 are with him, 1,000 are with Jonathan. And Jonathan, it doesn't say that Saul does it, it says that Jonathan smote a garrison of the Philistines. He wins this first tiny battle, and it awakens a sleeping dog, so to speak. And now the Philistines come out with thousands and thousands of chariots and horsemen, and it says more people, more soldiers than they could number, as the sand of the sea. And so this begins to look dire for Israel. But this was the right thing to do for Israel, to say, we're not just going to sit by and let the Philistines live in our land and make the rules. God has given us this land. This is the promised land. God has said we should have it, and we should have it all to ourselves, not splitting it and letting the inhabitants of Canaan share in it. And God, in our lives as Christians, God wants us to give him all of our lives. He doesn't want us to share our Christian lives with unbelievers, with the world. He doesn't want us to be inhabited, to be occupied by the world. He wants all of us. It says in Luke 14, verse 26, "If any man will come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." God wants all of our lives. He wants us to give our lives over to him, not hold on. And if we won't do that, we cannot be his disciples. It says also in 1 Corinthians 6:19, what? "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." All of us belongs to God. He owns us, he has bought us, and he wants us to give ourselves. It says in Romans 12:1 that we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice to God. God wants all of us. But the reality for so many Christians is that the devil has come in. Now, he's lost the war, but he has come back into so many Christian lives, and he is occupying their lives. He is distracting them. He is making rules for them. They are in bondage again to their sin. And God wants us, like Saul and Israel do on this day, God wants us to say, no more. You've had this area long enough, and we're going to take back this land for God. We're going to pull down these strongholds. I like what it says in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." God wants every thought in your life. He wants every area of your life to be under his obedience. But there are strongholds in so many Christian lives, bad habits, bad friends, bad decisions. And God says he wants us to say enough and to pull down these strongholds. And God will help us, not with physical armor, not with physical weapons, but with spiritual, to the pulling down of strongholds. And so Saul desires to do this on this day. He wants to pull down the strongholds that the Philistines have set up in Israel. And at this point now, the overall status of things has shifted to this. The Philistines have awakened and brought a huge army to put down the efforts of Jonathan and his 1,000. And a tidal wave of the enemy is coming. And now people are afraid. They begin to scatter. In between the lines here, apparently God has told Saul through Samuel that he wants him to wait there for 7 days before he does anything else. So they have attacked the garrison of the Philistines, and now the Philistines are coming. They're gathering their army, and apparently God told Samuel, tell Saul to wait, don't fight anymore. I want you to wait for Samuel to come and wait for further instructions. This shows that even though Saul is now the king of Israel, that Israel is still under God, God's rule, God's authority. Now, this is not what Israel had wanted. They wanted to cast off God's rule, and they wanted a king to be like all the other nations, but apparently God has not let go. God is still in charge of Israel, and God is not only in charge of Israel, God is in charge of the whole world. Believers and unbelievers, God is sovereign over them. We see in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17, it says that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basest of men. We have an idea as to what we will do with our nations, with our kingdoms, with our authority. But it says that God rules in the kingdoms of men. God doesn't care what men think. God doesn't care if we think we have sovereign rule and authority. Psalm 24 and verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." Not only does God own the cattle on 1,000 hills, not only does he own the hills also, he owns the people on the hills, believers or unbelievers. I recently saw a lady wearing a shirt that said, "My body, not yours." I assume by that she meant that she has the right to do whatever she wants with her body as toward abortion or other things, that nobody can tell her she's not allowed to have an abortion. And there are so many people who talk about women's rights or human rights, that we have individual liberties to do this and this, and nobody can tell me what to do. But God says he owns all men and women, and we don't have the right. And by the way, if you're a Christian, you are twice owned by God. He has created us, and so he owns the world and they that dwell therein. And then if you're saved, he has also bought us. We are bought with a price, which is the blood of Jesus. We just read that verse. Our bodies are not our own. Our body and our spirits belong to God. So if you're a Christian, you are twice owned by God. We don't have the right to do anything we want to do. And a nation is not a sovereign nation. What is a sovereign nation, by the way? Here's a dictionary definition of a sovereign nation: the supreme, absolute, and uncontrollable power by which an independent state is governed and from which all specific political powers are derived. The intentional independence of a state combined with the right and power of regulating its internal affairs without foreign interference. And so some nations in the world are sovereign nations and some nations are not sovereign nations. You know what God says? God says he is the sovereign over all nations. There's no such thing as a sovereign nation. God is in charge. And so God reaches into Israel here and says, "Saul, you don't have the right to just go to battle and do whatever you want. You wait 7 days until Samuel comes and gives him from me further instructions." And so let's go on and read what happens, 1 Samuel 13 and verse 8. "And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, 'Bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings.' And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Samuel went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, 'What hast thou done?' And Saul said, 'Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering.' And Samuel said to Saul, 'Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." Saul's key problem here was that he disobeyed God. And by the way, we're not going to really focus as much on the offering of the sacrifice itself. I don't believe that is what he is specifically condemned for. There were other people who offered that were not priests in the Bible. There were other people who offered sacrifices before the Lord. We don't know specifically what God told Samuel to do when he came. Maybe it was to pray for the nation. Maybe it was to give instructions as what they should do in the battle. Maybe it was to call for God's blessing, maybe offer a sacrifice. We don't know for sure. But whatever God told him to do, he disobeyed God. And he rushed ahead and did his own thing. Saul's key problem here is disobedience. And when we get to chapter 15, we'll talk about what all, how severe, how bad disobedience is to God. But I want to talk about this. Why did Saul disobey God on this day? The key issue is that he disobeyed. But what was in Saul's mind? And I want to look at three reasons that Saul used, and none of these are good excuses, but three reasons why Saul disobeyed. And if we can identify these in our own lives, it will help us to stay in God's way, to stay in obedience to God. Number one, Saul disobeyed because he was afraid. He saw all of the things that were going on. He put all the circumstances together, and all of them together caused him to fear. We see this in verses 11 and 12. And Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore," said I, "the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." He says, "I saw all the circumstances. The people were scattering, and you weren't here yet, and the Philistines were coming down upon us, and I was afraid, and so I just had to do something." And fear motivated Saul's disobedience. He didn't have his eyes on the Lord. He didn't have his eyes trusting God and toward God's promises, toward God's word. He only had his eyes on his circumstances. And whenever we look at circumstances, we will often fear, because circumstances can be daunting, can be intimidating. One day Jesus was with the disciples in a ship, and a storm started. Matthew 8, verse 23, it says, "And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm." Jesus says to his disciples, "Why are you fearful?" And that's the question that God would ask each of us in our lives. Why are you fearful? Well, because it's a storm, and the waves are totally covering the ship. We're going to die. And God still says, "So what are you afraid about?" Listen to what Jesus says in Luke 12, 4. "And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." Jesus says we should fear God, and that's it. We shouldn't fear anyone or anything else. Somebody might have the ability to kill you, or at least they think they have the ability. But after that, they can't do anything. That is not much power. God has all power. And God says, don't fear man. Saul here is fearing men that could kill him. And we often fear men, or we fear circumstances. We fear our problems and our trials. We fear the future. We fear the unknown. And God says, do not fear. Only fear God. On one hand, we can say that if we do not fear, that if we fear other people instead of fearing God, that it will cause us to disobey God. We could say that fear leads us to disobedience. But on the other hand, we could also say that fear is already disobedience. If you are fearful of something and God has not sanctioned that fear, then that fear is sin. Fear is sin. And so we need to have faith. The opposite of fear is boldness through faith in God. We need to put our eyes on God, put our eyes in God's word and his promises, and God will deliver us from that fear. But the first reason that Saul disobeyed God was that he was afraid. Number two, the second reason was that he was impatient. He saw all of these things bearing down and he decided, now is the time. Samuel's supposed to be here by now, but he's not here. So we need to take action now. And he jumped ahead. He rushed ahead of God. We see that in verse 10, that it was not that Samuel was late. Samuel was right there. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. It was as soon as he had finished. And so Samuel was there on the seventh day. He was not too late. He was just late according to Saul's timetable. And God in our lives is never late. But he may be late according to your timetable, according to our timetable. But God is never late. By the way, God does like to wait until the 11th hour to show up. God does like to wait until we think he's too late, just so he can show us that he actually wasn't too late. Remember the story of the time that Lazarus was sick and Jesus heard the news of his sickness? They had sent, Mary and Martha had sent news, Lazarus is sick, will you come? John 11, verse 4. It says, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. It says that Jesus loved them. And so therefore, when he heard that he was sick, he did not come and heal him. He waited 2 days on purpose. Why would Jesus do that? Why wouldn't he hurry and help? Why did he have to be late? Look at verse 14. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. Okay, so what's going on with Jesus? He's kind of twisted here. This is kind of a sick joke he's playing on them. He says, he heard that he's sick, and he says, I'm going to wait here for 2 days and do nothing. I think I'll go take a nap. And then after that, he says, by the way, he died. He's dead. And I'm glad I was not there. Why? He explains why. I'm glad I was not there to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Look at verse 17. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave for 4 days already. But then he says, let's go and raise Lazarus from the dead. Look at verse 39. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Everyone was crying. Everyone was upset because Lazarus was dead, and it was too late in their minds for Jesus, for God, for anyone to do anything. There was a window of time that Jesus could have saved him. He could have saved him from dying, but now he's dead, and so it's too late. Or is it? And Jesus waits so that he can show them that it's never too late for God. Verse 43. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. Would you rather see God heal the sick in your life or raise the dead? Which is greater? Is it a greater miracle for God to keep someone from dying, or after they die and have been dead for 4 days, to bring them back from the dead. God can do both. Jesus can do both, but he has to wait in order to do the latter. He has to wait in order for us to see the glory of God in a way that we would not have seen otherwise. So many times people say, God, why did you do this in my life? Why did you allow this to happen? And Jesus' answer is, for the glory of God, so that you can see my glory, so that you can see, and so the world can see the glory of God. But so many Christians don't want the glory of God. They just want their problems to go away now. They just want it to end. Why does this have to happen? It's not fair. He doesn't have problems. They don't have problems. Why do I have problems? And the answer from God is, it's for my glory. God's glory is greater than our individual peace and comfort. God doesn't want you to have an easy, comfortable life as much as he wants you to see his glory and believe on him and stretch your faith. God has to wait so that our faith can be stretched, so that we can grow. And don't put God in a box and say, God, if you love me, you have to do this in this way right now. Don't do that to God. God is interested in his glory shining forth. Psalm 27 verse 14 says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Sometimes we just have to wait. Isaiah 40:31 says, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. If we have patience and wait on the Lord, God will give us strength on the outside, and God will give us strength on the inside to handle anything and to go on to have endurance. There's a time for action in the Christian life, but sometimes there's a time to just be still and wait on God and see God do things that we cannot do on our own. 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 15 shows a story of King Jehoshaphat when he was fighting a battle one day. It says, and he said, hearken ye all Judah and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Verse 17, ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. There's a time to go forward and fight, and sometimes it's the time just to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. That they weren't going to fight in that battle. God was going to fight for them. Psalm 46 verse 10 says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. Saul just couldn't stand still and see the salvation of God. He just couldn't wait for Samuel. He couldn't wait for further instructions. They're coming and the people are scattering. I have to do something now. And we need to watch out for impatience in the Christian life. We rush ahead of God. Saul went ahead. He rushed ahead of God and he lost the kingdom because of it. So first of all, Saul disobeys because he is fearful. Number two, he is impatient. And number three, he was pragmatic. What is to be pragmatic? What is pragmatism? Pragmatists have declared that philosophy must be practical and that practicality consists of dispensing with all absolute principles and standards, that there is no such thing as objective reality or permanent truth, that truth is that which works. That's a concept that goes with pragmatism. Truth is what works, and its validity can be judged only by its consequences. That no facts can be known with certainty in advance, and anything may be tried by rule of thumb. That reality is not firm, but fluid and indeterminate. And whatever one wishes to be true is true. Whatever one wishes to exist does exist, provided it works or makes one feel better. what works is what becomes truth. That's the way that pragmatism is. And what Saul does on this day, he's been given instructions by God. The word of God has come to him to wait 7 days for further instructions. But that's not working for him at this point. I mean, look at the circumstances. The people are scattering. The enemy is coming. That doesn't work anymore. And so he leaves what is true and he goes to what becomes true for him. He goes to what works for him. There are so many that have rejected the Bible, that have rejected God, even as Christians. They've rejected the things of God because they have tried God and it just didn't work for them. They gave God, sometimes people give God an ultimatum. Okay, God, I'll give you 1 month to turn things around in my life. And after that, I just got to figure it out on my own. And because their way of applying God hasn't worked for them, they bail on God and they go out and they strike out for what will work instead. Jeremiah chapter 44 shows a period of the nation of Israel's history when they seek after whatever will provide for them. Verses 15 through 19, it says this, "Then all the men which knew that their wives had burned incense unto other gods, and all the women that stood by, a great multitude, even all the people that dwelt in the land of Egypt, in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, As for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee. But we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth, to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then had we plenty of victuals and were well and saw no evil. But since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have wanted all things and have been consumed by the sword and by the famine. And when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings unto her, did we make cakes to worship her and pour out drink offerings unto her without our men?" So they're saying, we tried doing it God's way, and it just didn't work. When we tried living for God, we didn't have all that we wanted. But when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven, we had everything. So we are going back to that. We're rejecting God. We're rejecting the Word of God. And we're going to go with our track record of what works for us. How do you live your Christian life? How do you make decisions? What do you trust in? Do you trust in what God says, no matter what it looks like right now? Or do you trust in what the world says works? Do you trust in what you can see right now and feel? God, the way that he works is that the just shall live by faith. What does it mean that we have to live by faith? It means we're not always going to see everything. We're not always going to see the consequences and the results of it right now. We have to wait. We have to have faith. Asaph, remember in Psalm 73, he was discouraged because he saw the prosperity of the wicked. They're wicked and they're prospering. And I am faithful. I'm righteous. I've cleansed my hands in vain. I have all these problems. And he could have said, I'm going to be the wicked. I'm going to go that direction so I can have prosperity. He says, I went into the sanctuary of God and then I saw their end. You see, don't look at the right now of the wicked. Look at the end. And to do that, you have to look in the Bible. And don't look at your own right now. Look at your end. What's the end of the faithful? What's the end of faith? The end of faith is the salvation of our souls. Luke 16:25 shows two men that had it flipped later. It says, but Abraham said, this is the rich man Lazarus, and now they're both dead. But Abraham said, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. They lived a lifetime one way, and then when they died, it totally flipped. And you as a Christian might receive evil things in this life, but you may have to wait until after your death. You may have to wait till heaven to receive all the blessings. Don't live your life for the right now and chase pragmatism and chase after what works now. Look at the long picture. We have to look in the Bible. We have to live by faith. And even if it doesn't look like it's working right now, God will bless faith and faithfulness. Proverbs 20:21. an inheritance may be gotten hastily at the beginning, but the end thereof shall not be blessed. You see, we need to not look at the beginning of the thing, but look at the end of the thing. And God says that he honors patience and he honors faith and obedience. And don't bail on God and chase after what works. What we need in the Christian life is a combination of patience and faith. We need to believe God, and then we need to keep on believing God, and then keep on believing God, and have that steadfast endurance and patience. Put on your spiritual blinders and put in your spiritual earplugs, and don't be distracted by the allurements of the world where they say, oh, you're wasting your time, you're wasting your life. Just look straight on. Don't turn to the left hand or to the right, and God will bless that. But Saul disobeyed God because he was fearful, because he was impatient, and because he was pragmatic. He only chased after what he decided would work for him. And then he found out what could have been. We already read it, but look back in verse 13, 1 Samuel 13:13. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. This is quite a what-if statement from Samuel, from God. God says, Saul, if you had obeyed me, I would have established your kingdom forever. Wow. At that point, you think Saul thought, yeah, now he tells me. How come he didn't tell me yesterday? How come he didn't tell me if I just obeyed God in this area that God would have established? How come he didn't tell me? You know, God is not obliged, and he does not always tell us what would have been if only we had followed him. I do believe that at the judgment seat of Christ, there will be an element of this. Because if Saul is told this, I believe that at the judgment seat, we may be shown what our lives could have been, what God could have done with our lives if only we had followed him, if only we had followed him more, if only we had given him all of ourselves. Don't let the judgment day or the end of your life be where you look back and wonder what could have been. Oh, if only I had followed God. I chased after this for the moment, for the pleasure, for the enjoyment of it. But if only I had waited, if only I had obeyed God, what could have been? Don't live your life looking back with regret and with sorrow. Give God everything now. And you may not see all the results right now, but wait on the Lord and trust him, and he will bless you. And you will never regret it for all of eternity. You will be so glad that you obeyed God. Let's pray together.